beneath the cross. I love that. Is there anywhere else to be? Not for those who are in Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ. Yeah. Let us pray before we get into the Word. Holy Father, wonderful, marvelous Savior, thank you for this blessing of being with your people this morning. Father, we pray for those who are sick and feeling bad that they couldn't be with us. We pray you would encourage them, strengthen them by your Spirit this day, Father. And as we look into your Word, strengthen us, encourage us, lift us up by your precious Word that is altogether sufficient for rule, practice, and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we'll be continuing in Acts, and we're not finished with chapter 14 quite yet. Don thought we were. Don thought we were moving on. Just a couple of points I'd like to make. I thought it would be just a quick review, but it turned into more than a quick review of the end of chapter 14 there. And we will get into chapter 15, I believe. A lot of scripture here, but I don't think we'll get to it all. But Tony probably didn't think we would get to it all, did you? No, he won't get to all that. He'll have to leave something out. We'll see. So, at the end of chapter 14, we see the first gospel mission journey for the Apostle Paul among the Gentiles coming to a close. And we've been in this first missionary journey from Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 2 through 3, if you remember. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So these are the elders, the leaders, the apostles, the brethren in the church at Antioch of Syria. And they were sending Barnabas and Saul at that time, who would later be turned into Paul the Apostle. He was a believer at this time, obviously. He was the Apostle. But his name hadn't yet been in Scripture begun to be being called Paul. And we saw that that took place, you remember, at the island where they came across a fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus, who was a enemy. He's called an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of all that is holy. And I'm not sure exactly why, but at that point is when Saul began to be called Paul, which was his Roman or Greek name, Saul being his Hebrew name. But from that point on, we see him referred to in Scripture as Paul. It's always Paul from that point on. And I think it has something to do really with the fact that he was entering upon this work with the Gentiles. He was being made the apostle to the Gentiles, going among the Gentiles. So, and then it goes all the way through to where we have been recently in Acts 14, verses 21 through 28. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for, notice, the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So, it may be a little confusing if you're not familiar with the text that they basically left Antioch and then they came to Antioch. And as we've noted recently, there is two Antiochs, the Antioch in Syria, where they were sent out from originally in chapter 13, and then the Antioch in Pisidia, which was kind of a center of that region in Galatia for the church to be established. Kind of the largest city in that area. So they went to Antioch from Antioch, the cities in that area, and then they back through Antioch and then back down to Antioch in Syria. I think Don has referred to them as Antioch North and Antioch East. Antioch West. With Jerusalem as the center point. Everything north and west of Jerusalem. Where the gospel came from. So, that's where we are. And that was just a little review. So, what about this return trip? We're on the return trip now. So the return trip included, what did it include in the text that we've just noted in chapter 14? So first of all, the return trip, they were returning to cities where some people had believed the gospel. Returning to some cities where people had believed the gospel. Notice verses 21 to begin in verse chapter 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So there were people believing the gospel. In all these cities, there were churches being established. Stop and consider that for a moment. There were Jews and Greeks or Gentile people believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice also verses 24 and 26 to 26. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Remember, we talked about that work in chapter 13. What was that work? Taking the gospel forth as the Holy Spirit had dictated to them. And we talked about that when we were in chapter 13, that it was God's Holy Spirit. Yes, the elders, the leaders in the church at Antioch of Syria had laid their hands on them and blessed them and sent them out. But who gave them the work to do? Who was working in Barnabas and Paul to preach the gospel? It was the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that we have today. The same Holy Spirit that inspired this word to be written for our learning. What a blessing. What a blessing. So they returned to some cities where some people had believed the gospel. And then, returning to at least one city where the gospel seems not to have been preached the first time through. And this is just something that Tony had pointed out and I thought was very interesting. I don't really know why, but there were believers in, what was the town? Perga? Is it Perga? Yeah. Yeah, and they came to Perga. There were believers. But when they went through the first time on the journey up to Antioch, they just traveled straight through. They didn't stop to preach the gospel, it seems. But on the journey back, they came back through, and they weren't, as in with the other cities, they were encouraging the believers. In this city, they preached the gospel, which made it a distinct from the other cities. Notice Acts chapter 14, verse 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, so it was Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, and if you notice in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, this is when they were going up to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And then on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, and that's where they began to preach the gospel, in the synagogue. So why did they not preach in Perga to begin with? Tony mentioned, and I think he's probably right about this, that some say that the Apostle Paul had a sickness. He was sick. And there was a reference that he himself made to that. Was it in Galatians? That when he came into the Galatian area, he was sick, and that these people in the church helped him when he was sick. And so there's some biblical foundation for thinking that at Perga, Paul was physically ill. You say, why does that matter? Is it just an interesting note? Well, no, it has application for us today. Why? We have a lot of people in here that are sick, don't we? My family has been sick. We'll look at, in just a moment, you'll see kind of where this is going. I know it's a long road to get there. But we as human beings deal with frailty and sickness and suffering. And the Apostle Paul was no different. He dealt with it. I mean, you can go and there's a text that he makes a whole list of the sufferings that he underwent. Shipwreck, stoning, beating. We just recently noted in chapter 14 how he was stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city. I mean, he was not beyond suffering. He was not superhuman. He was a man, just like we are, a frail man. And so I think that that's why he mentions in Galatians that he had been sick. And I think it's important for us to note that for our encouragement. And so then that leads us to what I'd like to primarily speak of today is strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. What does it mean when we read in if you could go back, Tony, to chapter 14, verses 21 to 28. Yeah, thanks. What does it mean when we read verse 22? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. So on their journey back through these cities, they were visiting believers, new converts, fresh churches, and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. We were talking Wednesday, and we made note that the scripture wasn't in its form that we have it today. In other words, they didn't have the written New Testament to base their worship, their corporate worship, their understanding of salvation. All these things were based upon what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had taught them as they taught the gospel. And they instructed them, and then they moved on to the next town. Preached the gospel, instructed the disciples on how to conduct themselves as Christians, and moved on to the next town. And as we noted Wednesday, for those of you who weren't here, it was the Holy Spirit working powerfully powerfully in these believers through the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they preached. It was the Holy Spirit working to ground these people in their worship, in their lives. The same Holy Spirit that we enjoy living within us today, God in us. And we have the Word written down. Are we better off than they were? I think so. I think we have the full revelation written down for our understanding, for our learning, for instruction, for, as we see here, strengthening. We have the Word. So what should that practically, how should that practically work out? What should we think to ourselves in conjunction with the precious gift of having the Word? We should ask ourselves, am I neglecting the Word? Am I taking it in as if it were more necessary than my daily food? Am I feeding the Spirit or am I feeding the flesh? Am I spending my time thinking, living off of the flesh and the world around me? Or am I meditating on God's Word? When I'm in the car by myself, no one around, what am I doing? If you're like me, maybe you've had a bad habit of immediately turning the radio on, filling the empty space around you with something to pump into your brain so that you don't have to think. Well, maybe this will help you to think about that. Maybe you'll just let there be some dead space for a moment so that your mind can grab hold of something that you've heard in the message or that you've read in God's Word that day. It makes a difference. It makes a difference in your life. So, in our text, they were going back through these towns and they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. What does it mean? Believers are strengthened by means of encouraging. Encouraging. What does that practically say? Reminding believers of who is the God that saves and how He saves. That's what they were doing. They were going through these towns, new converts, and they were reminding them who God is. They were reminding them how He has saved them by the precious blood of Christ, the man whom He raised from the dead. What does it mean to be strengthened? To be established, to prop up, uphold, support, confirm. And that's what this does. Meditating and learning of our God. Who is our God? Who do we worship? For these people, it was very important. For us, it's no less important. Notice Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. Our God. Who is our God? You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Who is our God? Who is our Savior? Notice in Daniel 4, words of Nebuchadnezzar, he had some personal experience with God, don't you think? Some very personal experience. After his reason returned to him, after being brought to the point of a brute beast, and his reason returned, God gave him back his mind. Verses 34 to 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. That is those days of his bewilderment or mental disturbance, you might say. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Who can say to the Creator, what have you done? How dare you? It's stated somewhat similar way in Romans 9. How can the pot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? Our God. Who is our God? What a blessing. What an encouragement. What an establishing fact. What a motivation to uphold and support us, to confirm us in our faith, to recognize who is our God. You could preach forever on that, couldn't you? And that's what we'll be doing, by the way. If you don't like talking about who God is now, you're sure not going to like heaven. That's what it's all about. It's not getting the best life in heaven for you. Oh, it will be good. Don't get me wrong. It will be your best life in heaven. But it's all about Christ, the Lamb who was slain to give us life. The Lamb who was slain to set God's justice satisfied. You know, we glory in the cross and in the fact that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. But first, the honor of God must be fixed. God's holy, righteous law was broken. It must be set right. And that included our salvation. First and foremost is that God was satisfied. Not that we're happy in Jesus. Oh, that's good. We're happy. But the fact that God's justice had to be satisfied with a sacrifice for the broken law of God, that is paramount. That's first and foremost. And when you recognize that, then it even makes the joy that we have in Christ more joyous. Just to think that the Father is satisfied in me because of Christ, that's glorious. That is strength for your soul. That's encouragement. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were encouraging these people with. And then, believers are strengthened by means of encouraging or reminding believers what the God who saves expects those whom He saves to live like, or what He expects out of us. Okay, so we're saved in Christ. Now what? Paul Tripp says, between the already and the not yet, between the already We're saved in Christ, secure, and the not yet. We're not in heaven yet. So what about now, every day of life? What does God expect of us? Notice Mark 12, 29 to 31. Jesus answered, "The most important, that is the law, what is the most important law or commandment of God? The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" There is no other commandment greater than these. What does God expect of us? What does our God, who saved us, expect of us? "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Brothers and sisters, we will be forever in this world until we are in the not yet, striving for this, pressing forward to the mark of loving God and loving our neighbor. But we won't achieve it until we are in His presence. We'll be striving, pressing on, and succeeding somewhat. But the only man, the only human being who has ever fulfilled this commandment is the one who spoke it right here. Jesus Christ is the only human being who has ever and ever will love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Notice in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What are good works? What are these good works? Striving to love God and love our neighbor. And in that text, I would encourage you to go read that. The one who asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? The one who asked, then after Jesus stated it, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And that's what we, as human beings, we want to pick at the details and say, "Oh, well, that's true. And my neighbor is the people that I love. My family, until they do something wrong, and then they're not my neighbor. The people at work, until they do something that I don't like, and then they're not my neighbor." Well, Jesus very clearly put forth a parable that you're all familiar with. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. Who was not a Jew, but helped a Jew that wouldn't be touched by his own people. That's awesome. What else can you say? It's just awesome. Everybody is your neighbor. Everybody. Even your enemy is your neighbor. I mean, if Jesus, who is the only human being who ever fulfilled this commandment to love God and this commandment to love his neighbor, he's the only one who did this. If he used the standard that we use, he wouldn't love anybody because nobody was good enough to be his equal. Everybody was his enemy. We're all the enemy of Christ when we're born into this world. We're all hating God and hating one another. You say, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anyone. I sure don't hate God. Well, Scripture says that you're born that way. You're born not loving God, rebelling against God, walking in disobedience to God. But God. Amen. But God, because of His glorious grace, has given us what we don't deserve. And because of His mercy, has not given us what we do deserve. And also in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is... What does our God expect of us? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I would encourage you to remember these. Memorize these. You should have these in an instant at the tip of your tongue. We all understand these concepts. We're all familiar with these words, right? But if you have them in your mind, when you have some of that, as we said before, dead space, you get into your vehicle or you're off by yourself at work, whatever, nothing going on, instead of turning on the radio or your phone, so that you can fill up that space, recite back to yourself God's Word. What does God expect of me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then when you're not exercising these things, you can say to yourself, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I have not exercised self-control. I have not exercised love toward that person. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's the crux of it right there. We are the children of God. What does He expect? Put on as the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love binds everything. All that we do, all the fruit of the Spirit, if it's not done in love, what does Scripture say? It's like a tinkling cymbal. It's like sounding brass. It may as well just be an inanimate object making noise if love is not the motivator. So believers are strengthened by means of also not just these encouraging things, recognizing our God, and who He is, and then what He expects of us. But also, we're strengthened by means of warning. Warning. Remember our text in Acts 14? He was telling them, through tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. Through tribulation, through much trouble, you will enter the kingdom of God. If the world hate our Lord and crucify Him, they will hate us if we tell them about Him. Believers are strengthened by means of warning or being made aware of the potential dangers posed by our enemies. Our enemies. Who are our enemies? First of all, we'll call them the big three. Us. We're our own enemy, right? That which is in us, that is the old nature that we have to fight against. Paul said it's like a dead body. I carry about with me a dead body, and I have to beat it into submission. I'll tell you something I've recently started doing is, in my private time of prayer, I beat the flesh into submission by praying out loud. I make these lips speak the words that my mind prays. You say, that's just silly. Well, that's what I do. Something that you do may be a little different, but we must be aware of our own flesh, our own natural tendencies to not love God and not love our neighbor. As Tom says, we're still sinners. We're saved by grace, but we're still sinners, people. So, the big three, us, or the flesh, the world out there that has all of its attractions for us. It's like a magnet drawing us to partake in its bounty. And that's not bad, you know, there's beauty of creation and the joy of having stuff, but not when it becomes an idol. And it so easily can. So us, the world, and the devil. The devil. We know he is defeated at the cross, right? The devil is defeated. Scripture says he's a defeated foe. But he's still seeking whom he may devour. He's still lurking like an old serpent. The flesh. Notice our old nature and then the world. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Isn't it awesome that God's Word has, it's not just enough to say, stay away from the works of the flesh, but He gives us a list. Some people want to come up with lists, don't they? You've heard people come up with lists of things that you shouldn't do and things you should do. Well, if it's not in Scripture, it's no good. They can keep their list. We don't want their list. We want what Scripture says. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or that word do is practice. Those who practice such things. I think it's important to make that distinction because some would take this list and say, if you've ever done any of this after you were a believer, forget it, you're done for. Well, we have examples of people who've done these things in Scripture who weren't done for, right? And how many of us can claim some of those things and then repent, and there is forgiveness for what? Sinners who are saved by grace. And then Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Think about that. God's wrath will be poured out on the evil works of men. Dare we partake in them? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Notice the word walked. That means we were daily imbibing in these things, just surrounding ourselves with the filth of the flesh and the filth of the world. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Thanks be to God. So a warning about the flesh and the world. And then what about the devil? The old enemy, the serpent. He has many tricks, doesn't he? He has many devices. But we're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Why are we not ignorant of his devices? Because God has given us his word to warn us of the devices of Satan. Notice in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were, what? Oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Oppressed by the devil. So, also in 13:16 of Luke. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So Jesus had healed this woman who had an issue of blood for 8 years. And the Pharisees said, oh, you're healing on the Sabbath. That's terrible. And Jesus said, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years? Is Satan actively causing physical maladies among people? We don't normally think that way, do we? We normally think it's just the way of being a human being in a fallen world. We get sick, right? Or we may think, God is testing me with this sickness. And those two things are true, but I think we shouldn't miss the fact that Satan is at work. It was Satan whom God allowed to tempt Job, wasn't it, with sickness. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, I have afflicted this woman as God, or my Father has afflicted this woman with an issue of blood for 8 years, and we use Satan to do it. That's true, okay? God is, as we looked at earlier, no one can say to him, what are you doing and why are you doing it? He is absolutely sovereign over his creation. Even Satan. We don't understand how all that works. I'm not going to stand here and pretend to be able to explain to you how God uses the devil to make people sick. I don't understand that. But I know what Scripture says. And I know that we must give God the glory in all things. And we must be aware, this is the bottom line for our teaching today, we must be aware that Satan, the devil, is out there and he is actively working in God's creation. And if we don't recognize that God is sovereign over him, we're in big trouble. You know, some Christian groups, they want to rebuke the devil. I rebuke you, Satan. We're not taught to do that in Scripture. We're taught to pray to our Heavenly Father. Father, forgive me. Father, deliver me. Father, strengthen me. Father. Physical maladies. And then also, another device, as you may say, is false prophets. Satan works through false prophets, which I believe those, it's kind of ironic, those who would say, you know, we should rebuke Satan and tell this disease to be gone, those kind of things. I think they're false prophets working by the power of Satan. Or at least their words are. I'm not judging their heart. But their words are not biblical. Notice in Acts 13, verse 10. This is, as a matter of fact, we made reference to this earlier about the Bar Jesus fellow that Paul and Barnabas came upon. And this is what Paul had spoken to this fellow. And he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So that's how Satan works. Satan works through false prophets. And then also in John 13:2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Satan was actively working to betray our Lord through Judas. And then John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You know, these things are not in Scripture for us to ignore or to say, "Oh, well, that was back then. It doesn't, it's not." These are in Scripture for our learning so that we can be strengthened, so that we can be warned against the devices of Satan. The one constant trait in humans, I'd say before the fall and after, that the devil uses to deceive human beings is our love of self. Think about it. Our love of self. We love ourselves, don't we? I mean, don't try to hide it. Don't sit there and, "Oh, well, I'm a humble person." We love ourselves. We are human beings and we love ourselves. I'll admit it. I love myself. I take care of my body as much as I possibly can. Some people look like they don't love themselves because they, well, we won't go there. But human beings naturally love their bodies, their human self, their mind, their self. Okay. Notice what we read in Ephesians 5. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." He's talking in relation to husbands, love your wives, becoming one flesh with them. Love them as yourself. Don't treat them badly. And so the analogy is that we love our own self. We should love our wives, our husbands, love your wives. You say, what about that person that commits suicide or that person who does violence to their body? Do they love their self? That is probably the highest degree of showing that you love yourself, is relieving yourself, in at least in their mind, of suffering. The only way I can relieve myself of this horrible feeling is just to do away with myself. And so that's the ultimate expression of self-love, I think. That's my opinion, okay? But certainly, bottom line is, we all, as human beings, love ourselves. What does this have to do with Satan, the tempter, working among us as human beings? He uses that. He uses that self-love, and it becomes inordinate, as in a person who may kill herself. It becomes that which the enemy uses to get at us. Okay? We need to be aware of that. Jesus was a man. Did he love himself? In fact, he was probably the only one who ever had a right to love himself. Not probably, he is. Okay? He loved himself. As a human being, he loved himself. He loved himself as God. He had the right to do so. He's perfect. We're not. Notice in Matthew 26:39, even Jesus, as we saw there in Ephesians, nourisheth and cherisheth his flesh, his natural body. Matthew 26:39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And this so reinforces the fact that Jesus is a real human being. You know, that's a great heresy in the history of the church, that Jesus wasn't really human. He wasn't a real human being. Some have said that. Some cults, to one extreme. No, he wasn't a real human being. Or some others, he was only human. He wasn't really God. So you got two extremes there. He was 100% man, 100% God. God in the flesh, eternal creator, come and dwelling in flesh. Oh, so you know, you understand that and you can explain it, preacher. No, I don't understand it. I'll probably never understand that. But I believe it because God's word says it so. Amen? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So that's how it was manifested in our Lord Jesus. What about, how is this manifested in every other human being? This love of self. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then the next verse, I don't have it, but God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us. So, that's how this love of self is manifested in fallen creatures. It's manifested through evil actions. Walking in the trespasses and sins of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. But there's a difference. Notice in John 14:30, the difference of how it was manifested. And we can be encouraged and learn by the example of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. This is how our Lord Jesus demonstrated his holiness, his absolute sinlessness. There was nothing in Satan that could be touched. I'm sorry, there was nothing in Jesus that Satan could touch. In the temptation, in Matthew 4, Satan had nothing to touch in him. That self-love that our Lord demonstrated, if this is possible, Lord, let this cup pass from my physical being, but if there's no other way to save them, to redeem these people, not my will, but thine be done. And then in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 100% man without sin. And then 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And again in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It's very important to understand that. The character of our Lord has been attacked over and over again throughout history. I had someone say to me just recently, who claimed to be a Christian, well, yeah, but didn't Jesus have a relationship with Mary Magdalene? What do you say to that? What would any of you say to that? I mean, that just takes you off guard, right? What I said was, well, that would be sin if he did outside of marriage under the Jewish law and under the law of God. That would be sin, and he committed no sin. So I'm going to say, no. That didn't happen. Anyway, so be aware of those things. People are out there like that. That, and he probably is a Christian, but, you know, just unaware. We must be aware of Satan's tricks. And then there's an admonition for us as believers. Notice Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, we're not like Jesus in the fact that we're not God, right? But we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And through the groanings, which are, you know, that's, we pray. How many times have you prayed and you just don't have words to express what you don't even know how to think what to pray. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And that's what it means with groanings too deep for words or too beyond our expression. We can't express how we should pray. But we draw near to the throne of grace, and we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And surely not because of anything that we've done good or any eloquent words that we've spoken, but simply because it is the throne of grace. That's the very essence of grace, that we receive what we do not deserve. We receive help and mercy. And then 1 Peter 4, 1 through 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's another way of saying, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then, we won't get into this as much as I'd hoped, but the return trip from Antioch to Antioch, as we were speaking of, included appointing elders in every church. Appointing elders in every church. Chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders. What are elders? Who are elders? Why are elders? Where do elders come from? A lot of questions. It's after 12, so we won't get into that. We'll stop there. Possibly next week we could take that up. Possibly. I don't know. I won't be here, but just a suggestion to someone who will. Amen. I hope this encourages you. And again, consider our God and what He has done to save us. Amen.